Well, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and so if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me there, we'll get to the sixth chapter here in a minute. Just as a way of review, we've been talking about Hebrews now for a couple of months, and I'm taking the position, though it's an open-handed position, that the writer was likely Barnabas with a lot of influence from Paul. They were brothers in Christ. They ministered together. They served together. And they were involved in ministry together. But I think Barnabas, when you read, if you're reading through Hebrews, if you're reading through the book, the New Testament right now, we're in Hebrews right now. And when you read it, it doesn't look like anything Paul wrote. And so that's why I struggle with, just from appearance, that it was Paul was the writer. And it looks like something that really nobody else wrote that's in the New Testament. So that's why I think it's Barnabas. I think there's evidence to it. But we'll hold that open-handed pretty good. But here, what's going on, I think, is he's speaking to a group of people who are former Jewish temple priests. They live in Syrian Antioch, which would be the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, on a river, which is a very important city in the Roman Empire. It was probably the third largest city in the empire. And what seemed to be happening among these guys is these priests had let some arrogance creep into their lives, and they let some coldness towards the Lord even creep into their lives. And they began to see themselves as higher, as greater than the average Christian or the average Christ follower. And I think some of that's heritage. You know, they had grown up in a place of privilege and responsibility, and now because they've accepted Christ as Savior, they don't have that really anymore. But Barnabas is writing to them saying, okay, look, this is who you are, and this is who we need you to be, and this is the impact we need you to make in the kingdom of God, because you have so much to give. Now, 2 weeks ago, we discussed the lack of maturity among these readers in the letter. He called them babies, if you remember, and they were having to eat milk instead of feasting on spiritual meat. And Barnabas says, man, that's a sad way to live, sad existence for a child of God. To become a newborn child in Christ, but to never grow up is just sad, to never mature. So as he talks about that normal progression and spiritual maturity, and then he says there's going to be progress. And that's where we come to chapter 6, verse 1 tonight. And the scriptures say this, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose forsake it, is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the big question that some want to deal with in this section is, can you lose your salvation? That is not the issue here. So we're not going to go there. That's not what he's talking about. He is clearly addressing followers of Christ, clearly addressing people who have given their heart to Jesus, clearly talking to those who are in the kingdom of God. He is not talking to those who have never made a genuine commitment to Christ. So we're not going to go there tonight. He's talking about some other stuff. He's saying, as a child of God, and I believe he's speaking to these temple priests primarily, he's saying, you need to move on from the basics. Let me paraphrase. Grow up. Okay, that's the paraphrase. He's telling them, it's time, boys, to grow up. to move on into spiritual maturity, to get on with the seriousness and the serious part of being a follower of Jesus. Enough hanging out in the nursery. That's the essence of what he's saying here. So coming right on the heels of this harsh challenge, Barnabas comes at them again. Somebody tonight asked me, he says, "You're not going to step on our toes tonight." And I said, "No promises." Because Hebrews is a harsh book at times, so we just have to deal with what's there. His call is this: leave the elementary doctrines and move on to a place of ever-expanding maturity. And how do you do that? First of all, you've got to renounce the past. I have set this visual up for you a couple of times on Sunday night, but let me do it again because I think it is helpful in understanding what he's talking about here. In a relationship with God, he says, and I think the entirety of the New Testament would witness to this, that there has to come a place where a person renounces the past, a place where we say yes to God and no to self, where we say yes to God's call and no to a selfish way of living. Now, does that mean we've arrived? We're going to get there. Hang on. But there has to be that place where we say, I'm going to leave the past and I'm going to follow Jesus. And what Barnabas, I see I even struggle with that because I'm not sure who I want to tell you for sure who wrote this book, but one of these guys did. And I don't think it matters because it's the Word of God. These men, as they heard this, they would have said, "What? You got to be kidding. Don't you know what we left to follow Jesus? Don't you know what we walked away from? We were temple priests. We were important. We were somebody. We had places of power and position. We were it. And you're going to tell us to grow up? How dare you?" In a way, he really is speaking, I think, to us here in America because we act like we've got it all together, don't we? These words had come as a shock to these men. They had the education, they had the experience, they had the connections. They were the ones who were most likely the prime leaders of the church, or they at least should have been, and instead they're foundering as mere infants in the faith. And Barnabas's challenge is for them to not keep on building the foundation, but at some point put up a wall. Put up something on top of that foundation. Build something that's going to make a difference. I've had the privilege, or the curse, of building three homes in my adult life. Once as a single adult, and then two in our married life. And let me tell you, if you have never done that, don't. It'll about drive you nuts. But here's the reality. Whether you build a concrete foundation, as one of my homes had, or you build a pier and beam foundation, or you build a basement and put a foundation on top of that of wood, at some point, you hope something goes up from that, correct? As much fun as it would be to live on a flat piece of concrete the rest of my life, it's not. It doesn't work. That's what he's talking about here. What should have already happened in the lives of these men is that they should have repented of a works theology and said, well, it's not about what we do, it's about letting God work through us. They had repented, I think, of a laying on of hands mentality. They had moved beyond focusing on resurrection for the dead. They had also gotten past the specter of eternal judgment. And he's not saying those aren't important doctrines. That's not what he's saying. They surely are. But what they are not doing is spending the time to grow in Christ. By substituting a mindset that says, I'm going to trust God. Now, let's come back to our point here. The point where you gave your heart to Christ. Boy, it's great to be able to move around tonight. Whew. I feel like a caged animal this morning. I just have to tell you, it was rough. No offense to the sound crew, guys. I know we had technical issues, but this isn't even the right microphone, but this is great to be able to stand over here. The reality is when you come to that place, what happens from there? We're supposed to begin to do something. And we get to a place where we say, okay, God, I'm letting go. Right? I'm going to let go and let God lead. I'm going to let go and let God carry me forward. I'm going to let go and let God move. See, instead of me saying, well, I'm going to start building this wall and I'm going to put this thing here and I'm going to put this here and I'm going to put that over there, we say, God, here's the foundation that you've given me. Now you build. But you got to renounce the past. And that's the struggle, isn't it? We want to stay in control. We want to be the ones that say, God, here's what you can do. Here's what you can accomplish. Here's what you can do with my life. That's not going to work. Oh, you may do some good things. You may even do some great things. But you won't do the godly things if you're doing your own thing. That's what I want you to understand. They had started down a pathway of following Jesus, but somewhere along the way, they had gone back to things that they shouldn't even have worried about anymore. And what this did was to stifle their spiritual development and their spiritual growth to a place where they stayed as babies. They could rise above that, but if God is going to be the one to take them forward. Now, what do we do with this? Yeah, I thought we were already applying this. Hang on there. Here's what I want you to catch. At some point, as a child of God, we have to leave immaturity behind. Let me throw it another way. It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. You've heard me say already once, if I haven't said it more than once, most of you who have been following the Lord Jesus, for more than 10 years, and have gone to Sunday school in this church for more than 10 years, you already have probably 10 times the education of most third world pastors. You have more Bible knowledge already than the average guy leading a church in most countries in the world. Our problem, listen, is not knowledge. Oh, we need one more conference. If I can go to this one more thing, if I get another Beth Moore study under my belt, I would be good. No. We've got to say, God, I'm going to let you start leading me to do some things and make a difference in lives. The reason most of us are, I'm really off page here, I'm just telling you. The reason most of us are frustrated with our Christianity is not because we don't know enough, it's because we don't do enough. We sit around and hold it in, take it in. We become like the Dead Sea. You know that analogy, I think I've shared that before. The Dead Sea has no outlet. It takes in and takes in. If you want to sit down in it and soak for a while, it's good for that. But it's not good for much else. Because all it does is take in and it holds trash and filth and salt and minerals and ugh. That's what we look like. Now listen, I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not. But the question I have for you is, how are you willing to let God take you from the foundation and begin to do something with your life? Until you renounce the past and say, God, I'm going to let the past be the past, he can't take you forward. He wants to. He wants to use us. I've been considering these issues of why there are so many immature babies in the church, I think especially here in America. And I think one of the issues we face is this. We have been blessed in so many ways, and we have been privileged in so many ways that we believe we're blessed. The problem with this thinking is this. We assume we've arrived. We go, well, of course, we're the best. We're Americans. We're American Christians. I mean, the Christians around the world need us to come and fix their problems. No, they don't. They need us to come alongside them and minister with them and love them. One of the things I've learned about missions and in going into other countries is that the last thing we would ever want to do when we go and do mission projects, and so those of you going to Mexico, we're doing a little training here tonight, is we never go in and say, well, this is how we do it. Because you know what? How we do it probably won't work down there. And what we do probably won't work down there. Instead, we come in and say, how can we partner with you? How can we serve alongside you? What can we do that would make the best difference in your community? And some of the things they ask you to do, you go, I don't think that'll make a difference. And in the end, lo and behold, it makes a difference. They understand their culture better than we do. What I want you to understand is you cannot do it your way. At some point, the Church of Jesus here in America is going to have to leave the basics behind and begin to move forward to spiritual maturity. We're going to have to move past dealing with the basics and get into the deeper issues of the Word, learning to understand it, and not only understand it, but to release it into our lives to make a difference. Boy, can I tell you something? We're afraid of that. Because when we let go and let God, it gets scary. He might do something weird with us. He might call you to the ministry. He might send you on a mission trip. Oh, I couldn't do that. I can't drink the water out of the tap. Oh, well, get a bottle and move on. It's no big deal, you know. Just don't drink the water when you shower either. I mean, it's just one of those things. If God takes you, there go. At the end of the day, you'll only be as effective in the kingdom of God as you are freshly in tune with him. So renounce the past. Second, what do you do next? You got to revel in his grace. What does it mean to revel in the grace? We're not going to read the passage, but I want you to see this. We're going to dive into one of the more controversial passages in the whole book of Hebrews. And to understand the passage, you've got to set it in the broader context of the revealed written word of God. Don't ever take a passage and pull it out and say, well, this is what it means, when there's six other passages that would say, that's not what it means. Okay? So walk with me. To understand the passage, you've got to look at the big picture. The writer here is speaking about moving from spiritual immaturity into spiritual maturity. And he opens a concept that has left a wake of discussion among scholars, bright and not so bright, for centuries. This is an area they've debated again and again. Is it possible for a person to be saved and then lost? Let me preface the section with a reminder. We always take Scripture in light of Scripture. We always take passages in light of passages. So be careful. Don't excise one passage out and say, this is what it means, when six others or five others or two others say something different. You got to take it together. It's a balance, okay? So here's what the word says. Look at verse 4. For it is what? Impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again. Now you're going, but that just said, if they knew all that and then they fell away, they can't come back. Is that what it says? Hang in there with me. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, what does that mean? Good question. Let me try to answer. At least muddle through as best I can. Here we go. We could spend a couple of weeks, yes, I said weeks, discussing this text. We're not going to. The problem here centers around the phrase found in verse 6, and then have fallen away. What does that mean? The essence of the statement carries the sense not of a loss of salvation, but rather a revelation of a lack of genuine conversion in the first place. And you go, how do you know that? Based on the Greek text and the tense and the verb and all that's going on there, I think that's what this says. And like I said, we're not going to spend 3 weeks delving into the depths here. What he's saying to us is it is possible for a person to experience the presence of God. Now get this, you can experience God's presence. You can walk into worship service after worship service after worship service and experience God's presence. You go, I think God was there. But not have a genuine conversion experience. Well, now that's got some application we gotta be careful about, so hang in there with me. Some of you say, well, I've been going to church all my life. I understand, me too. But you walk, just because you walk in here and experience the presence of God does not necessarily mean that you have a knowledge of God. I love when a room gets quiet. Y'all with me? See, there are people, according to another writer in the New Testament, and we're going to take Scripture against Scripture, that says this: there are people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They look godly. They got the godly language down, but there's no power. What's wrong with that person? The conclusion, I think, is they don't know Jesus. Scary stuff. The challenge here, though, is to former temple priests, I think, who have genuinely been redeemed. But they've said this: we're not going to grow up. So really the issue he's dealing with here is not that they've lost their salvation or that they never experienced salvation, but that they have the appearance of being babies, because they are. Yesterday, there was only two people up in our house. Yesterday morning I was up kind of early working on some things, and I hear a noise from the kitchen. You know the kitchen, Frank. It's on the other end of the house. From where our desk is, I hear an interesting noise. I walk in there. Abigail, you knew this was going to be an Abigail story, is on top of a bar stool, standing straight up on top of the bar stool, leaning over to the cabinet, trying to get some gum. Gum. Daddy, gum. Now I'm thinking, Daddy says you fall, I go to the hospital with you, you got a head banged up and it's not good. So the bar stool's in the garage where it stays now forever, and Abigail's not allowed up. Now why do I tell you that story? She has the knowledge of what she wants, but she doesn't have the maturity to go get it. He's saying, you hadn't grown up. He's looking at these men saying, grow up. Don't be children forever. But he does, adds another analogy here of a land not bearing fruit. It gets kind of complicated. This is not Pauline writing. I'm just telling you, Paul didn't write like this. This was somebody else. That's why I think it's Barnabas. I think they were brothers, and he has influence, but it's different. But the essence of his thought here is to revel in the grace that you've received, to reveal the genuineness of your conversion. And in some ways, he's speaking of the process of salvation, where not only do we relieve the past, but we begin to go, okay, God, this is cool, this is great, this is amazing. Look what God's doing. Look what he did here. Look what he's doing. Look at these. Look how he brought me through this struggle. Look how he brought me through this difficult time. See, we don't like those parts, but that God works there too. He said, I want to take you through it all. You with me? He says, I want you to revel in the grace. So how do we apply that? You go, I thought we already did. Remain faithful. Remain faithful. Can I tell you something? You're not going to be perfect. Neither am I. But you can be faithful. You can be faithful. How do you do that? There's an old saying about proof in the pudding is in the eating. That's actually the actual quote. I had to look that one up because I'd never actually written it down exactly as the, and I had to read on it. What I want you to understand is the point of conversion is merely the beginning of the process, not the end. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. Many of us as believers, we go, well, I got saved. Praise God. But that's not it. Students, listen to me. Some of you have given your heart to Christ, praise God, and you have an experience with God, but you have yet to mature. Can I tell you something? If you turn around and look at everyone around in the building, they hadn't matured either. They're a process. They're a work in progress. Got it? Don't be a baby the rest of your life is the big picture here. Will people who are... Now, here's the question. You've heard the voice of God calling you to salvation. You've responded, but that was only the first step. Will people who follow Jesus sin? Yes. But it will not be their pathway, and it will not be their heart's desire to stay there. In some ways, what the writer was challenging the reader about was this remaining faithful in the process of being redeemed and transformed by God. And that's a challenge to you and me as well. Remain faithful. You've heard me say this before, but the person who has no desire to be with God's people, no desire to spend time communing with God, no desire to communicate with God in prayer, no desire to read his word, and refuses to be involved in the work of the kingdom of God, listen, has a problem. Oh yeah, it's those hypocrites at the church. No, it's in their heart. There's something wrong. Guys, men, you're married. You don't come home for a few weeks. You go, well, you know, she cooked a better meal, I'd come home. Hogwash. If you love her, you'll eat whatever she puts in front of you. And you'll grin and say, oh, that was wonderful, honey. Right? Why? It wasn't because the food was good. It's because your heart's right and you love her. The same thing is true with God. You want to get in his presence. See, these people who say, I don't need God, I don't want to be a part of it, I don't need it, something's wrong. If the problem is the former, they don't really know God, then what's the solution? Find Jesus, or let Jesus find them. If the problem is the latter, they're stuck with sin, then the solution is to confess that sin and let the grace of Jesus cover the sin. But what happens if we're really a child of God and we continue to refuse to repent of a remaining sin in our life? This is where we face the real possibility, listen, of living a defeated life. But that's where the paradox enters. If you're really a child of God, the weight of a continuing sin, I hope you understand what I mean by a continuing sin, a sin that you allow to continue in your life and you keep allowing it to just kind of be what you wallow in. And you know it's wrong, but you don't want to get out of it and you want to keep on staying there. You don't really want to get away from it, but you like it and you don't like it and you hate it. You know that internal conflict that we all have? What happens if as a child of God you say, I don't want to get out of that? This is where that paradox kicks in again. If you're really a child of God, the weight of that continuing sin will do this. it will drive you back to a place of repentance. But if it doesn't, that's an indication something's wrong in the heart. You go, well, I don't care. I'm going to keep on doing it. Ooh, that's scary. That's scary. You need to ask the question, do I really know God? Well, I'm a member of First Baptist Church. So what? You know, Jesus doesn't check the role of this church. He checks a bigger role and a higher role of who's in the kingdom and who's not. My challenge to you is to remain faithful to God each day, each step. And as you do, here's what happens. You move from that point of conversion and you walk through your life with the Lord, whether it's through good times or bad times. If you're listening to his voice, here's what happens. Your heart stays tender and you're able to hear his voice to bring you to him. Look at verse 9 and 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, this pathway we're talking about. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. Not only do you have to renounce the past and revel in the grace, but then you're going to rejoice in the evidence. All you attorneys ought to love this. Evidence. Show me some evidence. Take me to trial. The writer brings clearly back the people whom he's writing to, I think, a word of comfort. He believes most, if not all, the people whom he's writing to are actually followers of Christ. But here's what happens. They are as happened. They have allowed pride to stymie their growth. Notice what he called them, beloved. You don't call a lost person beloved. You call a brother or sister in Christ beloved. In fact, tomorrow at the office, I think I'll start calling everybody beloved. That'll freak them out. I think Harold will get really uncomfortable with that one. Hey, beloved, good to see you. Would you like a cup of beloved coffee? It'd be beloved to be with you today. I don't know. It'd be kind of weird, you know. We wouldn't call it, but I wouldn't call him a beloved if he's not a brother, right? That's the point he's making here. He's assured of better things in their lives. He's confident that there's good things on the horizon for them. He recognizes that God has been at work in their lives, even though they've allowed pride to draw them away from a better way. My suspicion is while the amount of evidence is not as large as it could be in their lives, there's still sufficient evidence that God's at work. He says, I see it. So don't beat yourself up, he talks to these former priests. Instead of sitting over here and wallow in the mess and the mire and the mess and the junk and the past, don't let that happen. Don't stay there. Instead, rejoice that God is at work. Look at number 3. Rejoice. Rejoice. Isn't that what the word I got there? Rejoice in your evidence. What is your evidence? That's what he's saying. You've got evidence in your life. I want you to understand, my suspicion is that most of them have a relationship. Have they arrived at spiritual maturity? Not hardly. Have you? Not hardly. Have I? Not hardly. But they do have the Spirit of God at work in them. And Barnabas looks at their lives believing that tomorrow is going to be better than today because God is at work in their life. And he wants them to rejoice in what God's doing today so they can see tomorrow work. Does that make sense? So here's what I want you to see. Praise God for what he's done so far. Stop. Take a little inventory of your life. Where has God taken you from? And where does he have you now? And compare those two. I think most of us would say, wow, look what God's done. Look what God is able to do in my life simply because I said what? Yes. Yes. And I took a step. It may not have been as big a step as it could have been, and it may not be as far down the road as maybe God would like you to be, but look at the evidence and rejoice in it. Look what God is doing in you. That's what his word is to them, and that's my word to you. In some ways, what you need to see here is not how bad you are, even though there are areas that we could be corrected and perfected and God could work on us. Take a moment instead to look at how far God has brought you so far. How many years has it been since you responded to God's call? I already told y'all how long it's been for me. Has your life progressed since then in any kind of way that pleases God? You go, well, I hope so. Have you faced the trials that God brings in your life with an understanding, listen, that God is working to perfect you? You know, a lot of times we look at trials in life and what is our response? Well, I must have done something wrong. No. Can I tell you something? Many of the times that we face trials in our life, it's because God is working to perfect something in us, to bump off a rough edge, to clean up a polish, and make us more like he wants us to be. And we go, well, I don't want to deal with the struggles. The same God who takes you through the good times is the same God who wants to take you through the bad times too. That evidence, I want you to see, God has caused this writer to challenge the people. It's the Syrian in the Syrian Antioch church, to get off their backsides and to grow up, to say, God, look what you can do with us. Look at what you've done with us. And I want to remind you how God works not only through the easy times but the hard times. And take the challenge here to let God say, God, look what you've done in my life. God, praise you for the way you've worked in me. God, praise you for the way you've carried me through the uglies and the struggles and the tough times and the bad times and the good times and the great times. God, thank you. Don't be angry with God because of the struggles. Rejoice that he's there and there's evidence. Praise him that he's perfecting you. And at the same time, refuse to allow where you are to become all you'll ever be, because he has more for you. I'm convinced that if we, this church, even if you want to just take the Sunday night crowd, because y'all are more spiritual, of course, or you got nothing else to do. One of the two. Anyway. Or it's deacon's meeting, you got to be here on Sunday night. One of the three. Okay. What could God do if we got serious about letting him lead our lives in this community? I can't even imagine. I don't have that kind of imaginer in my head. It'd be so much bigger than we can ever come up with. But one of the startling things about many of the characters in the Bible is this, and it blows me away, and I think I may write a book about it someday, if it hadn't already been written, are the number of people in the Bible who, because of a lack of faithfulness and rejoicing in what God has done, they end up not finishing well. There are a lot of them in the Bible. God calls them, they get serious, they get saved, if you want to use the New Testament term for me, if they're Old Testament, and they get excited about God and they get moving for God, and then all of a sudden something goes wrong and they stop and they don't finish well. And I'll be 50 in a few years. Wow. I'm more than halfway through, I'll tell you that. Some of you shouldn't be laughing. Some of you are 3/4 of the way through. A few of you are pushing 90%. And the question I have is this: how are you going to finish? Are you going to rejoice in the evidence and let God carry you to the end? Right? Or are you going to fail at the end? And that brings me to the last point. Remain diligent to the end. Look at verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that we may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Inherit the promises. Barnabas challenges the reader to press on to the end. And instead of settling for where they'd gotten to in the point of life, they needed to realize there's much left to do. So let's come back to our analogy here. We keep bringing it up through this series. We got this point of conversion. Whenever it was for you, do you remember it? Do you have the moment? Do you experience? Did you know that you know that? You know, that's the old Baptist thing. Did you know that you know that you know that you know Jesus? Okay, whatever that means. You're saved, okay? You started down this road. Some of you are way down here at the end, okay? Some of us are back here about 2/3 of the way through. Some of you are back here in the beginning, just because you're not that old. You know, that's the way it is. Or you may be at the end of your life and you don't even know it. Whoa. He says, I want you to challenge you to keep on going, to remain diligent to the end, to remain diligent about serving the Lord all the way to the end of your life. Now, we've discussed that tendency among all believers to have this spiritual drift, and it does not have to be that way. There are things that we will do when we are in Christ that causes us not to fall into a complacency. And the concern for these people, these former temple priests, is to say, stay sure, stay faithful. And he's talking here, I think, about the end of life. I think that's what he's talking about. How is this accomplished is by being an imitator of other faithful believers. Now, hang in there with me because we're almost done. While this is something that's a foreign concept to us, most of us in American Christianity, we say this, it's just me and Jesus. But can I tell you something? It's not. We need people that we look to and say, there's my role model. I could give you a list of men and a few women in my life who have been role models that I look to on how to serve the Lord. I hope to have some of them here to preach at our church over the next few years before they pass on to be with the Lord. To come and let you hear from those voices from my past that have impacted who I am and continue to impact who I am in ways that I probably don't even understand and really even see sometimes. But each one of us has a set of people who have influenced us spiritually, that have impacted us, that we look at and go, well, that's what it means to be a deacon. That's what it means to be a pastor. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to do. Those people are valuable in our life. And to look at those people, whether it's a parent, whether it's a minister, whether it's someone who's influential, a family member, somebody else, there are those people whom we're accountable to. That's, I think, what he's calling us to be here as we look at this last point, where we remain diligent to the end. So what does it mean? Here's what I want you to see. Refuse to retire. Uh-oh. You go, well, I got my pension, and I'm done. Maybe at work, but in the kingdom of God, there is no retirement age. Well, I can't do what I used to be able to do. I didn't say you do the same things you did before, but you don't quit. You say, well, I got more important things to do. I got to go chase a little white ball around the golf course every day. That's more important than the kingdom of God. Well, I'm going to garden the rest of my days. Really? It's all going to die at the end of the season anyway. Or you'll eat it all and get fat. I'm not saying golf and gardening are bad. Listen, nothing wrong with those things. But when we take the life that God has given us and we get to an artificially set date at some point where we turn a certain number of years and we say, I'm done, let somebody else. Oh, how sad. Oh, how sad that we go, I'm finished. You'll be finished when Jesus says you're finished. And I'll be finished when Jesus says I'm finished. And don't retire. I'm not talking about work. I'm talking about serving the kingdom of God. All too often, this retire from work becomes a retirement from serving the Lord. There are people who have successfully navigated the transition around the world. Many American Christians have not. We've allowed retirement from our careers to equal retirement from serving in the kingdom of God. I want you to understand there's no retirement age. When you and I choose to stop serving the Lord, we allow a spiritual atrophy to set into our lives that results in a loss of ability and a loss of faithfulness to God. My challenge to you, especially those of you who are, let's say, 75% of the way, don't quit. We need you. I mean, I talked to a few friends of mine about before I came here, and I told them that the both pastor emeriti, whatever that word would be, are still members of our church. They go, oh, I'd be careful going there. I've had a privilege of serving with Pastor Emeritus before, and he and I were close friends. I preached his funeral when he passed away. I preached his wife's funeral when she passed away. I've gotten to know Frank fairly well. Ken, I'm learning. He's out running a little more often because he's still serving out in the church. He's doing an interim right now. I want you to know, I look at those men and go, look at them faithfully serving the Lord. Keeping on going. Frank filled in for me last Wednesday night. If you miss that, you miss something good. Why? There's a man over 70 years old, faithfully serving the Lord. I'll stop there. Friends, I want us to be people who keep on going until God comes back. Because spiritual development, and this is our conclusion, spiritual development is a lifelong activity. It doesn't stop. Not one of us have arrived. Not one. God wants to keep leading us. Father, we pray and thank you for this evening and your word that you've given us. We thank you for the privilege of being in your house. Father, I pray that we would be people who would not settle for being spiritually immature the rest of our lives. Nor would we take an attitude that we have pride that we have arrived, because we haven't. But God, we're a work in progress. You're calling us step by step by step to serve you faithfully. Father, I pray for those in this room who maybe have allowed something in the past to become a roadblock in their spiritual lives. God, help them to confess that to you, to get past that and to become more faithful in the future than in the past. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing this song. Maybe you need to respond.